To the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and it is so nice to have faces to preach to again. It's not that I didn't have faces to preach to before. I had four or five over here in the music section, but I think that they will be happy to have the conviction spread around so that I'm not just preaching to four people. 2 Corinthians, and we are moved today into the tail end of chapter 6. We've been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been talking an awful lot about the ministry of reconciliation. God making his appeal through Paul, through the minister, pleading, as it were, be reconciled to God. Everything that is necessary has been done. Everything on God's side to open the door, to invite sinners to come in, has been done. The price has been paid. The opportunity is open. The chance to be made heir together with God in Christ is available to you. What is necessary on your side is to come confessing and repenting and receive it. And so we've been talking about this message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. But Paul is also talking to the people, be reconciled with me. There's been some conflict there in Corinth, and the people have been saying things that are untrue or believing things that are untrue. And so reconciliation in the church begins with reconciliation between God and man, being made right with God. And it continues on and overflows to reconciliation with one another. And that's so important, especially right now. And I mentioned this last week in communion, but especially right now, where the world is so gravely divided on issues of pandemic and immunization and vaccination. And there's great disagreement. There's great disagreement in this room and parking lot about what those things mean. But let us not allow that to divide us. Let us be reconciled to one another in Christ. Not that we will necessarily agree with one another about what's going on, but we're not going to let that divide us or tear us apart. We're not going to look at that other person who thinks differently than I do and say, I have nothing to do with that person. Anyways, this is all sermon before the sermon. I haven't even read the passage yet, and that's not what I'm preaching on, but that's just on my heart. Let us not be divided by this thing. Let us not be divided by this thing. Let's look at the text here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 14. Probably one of the most famous verses in the entire book. And also, whether you know it or not, one of the most controversial. And we'll talk about both of those today. Chapter 6, verse 14 begins this way. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open this text to us. Father, you have promised that you give your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Lord, that part of this process of sanctification, of being made over, of being conformed to the image of Christ, is being led deeper into your word, to know you better, to love you more. Father, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst this congregation. Lord, to help us to think carefully about the text before us and to consider how in our lives we perhaps are tempted or practicing a yoking together with unbelievers that is dishonoring to Christ and damaging to our own walk. Give me, Lord, unction to preach well today, Lord, and give these listeners ears to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just so you have a sense of how we're going to tackle this passage, there are 4 points in my sermon. All of my points are fairly brief, because once you've got a sense of what this passage is about, the teaching is pretty straightforward. But we're going to move through each of these texts in 4 points. But before we get to those 4 points, I'm giving to you a double introduction. And the introduction that came before the scripture reading doesn't count, so it's a triple introduction. But this is a double introduction. I want to introduce this text to you and ask some questions about the text. And then I also want to spend a few minutes talking about a controversial issue surrounding this text and whether it even belongs in our Bible or in the place where it's located. And lest you sit in suspense, I'll tell you right now, I think it does. And I'll tell you why. The first time I ever remember encountering this passage was as a young teenager. And the passage was impressed upon me, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," which means there's a limit to how many pretty girls in this world you're actually allowed to consider. And not pretty girls too, I suppose, if you wanted to consider, because you're not to be yoked together with unbelievers, which means if she's not a believer, don't date her because you can't marry her. Is that what this passage is really about? I mean, that's probably how most of us have thought about this particular passage. Do not be yoked together with an unbeliever. It says, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't even date an unbeliever. Well, we're going to ask the question, is that what it's about? Many years later, I encountered this passage in the hands of Baptist fundamentalists, some who I care very much about, who rebuked me for having fellowship with churches that differed in doctrine. Some of them Baptist churches, and certainly we have some Baptist churches whose doctrine is deeply concerning, but also because I have fellowship with Presbyterians and Reformed church folks, and they said, you know, they don't believe as we do. This passage teaches us that we ought not to have fellowship with those people. Is that what this passage is about? And then there's a group called Anabaptists, which sounds like Baptists, but don't be deceived. There's nothing. I get myself in deep water here. Baptists are not Anabaptists. We agree on one point of doctrine, which is adult baptism, and just about disagree on everything else. But the Anabaptists, there's a whole different variety of them, and they run the spectrum. But amongst the Anabaptists are the Amish and some of the very strict groups of Mennonite. And they look at this passage and say, this passage means we have nothing to do with the world, nothing at all, that we withdraw entirely from the world. We don't even wear the same clothing that people in the world would wear. We don't use the same technologies that the people in this world would use, because we are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Is that what this passage is all about? And similar to that in Catholicism are the monastic orders that say the highest a person can rise in the Lord's estimation is to give up everything in this world and take a vow of poverty, chastity, and something else I can't remember right now, and move into a monastic order, become a monk or a nun. Is that what this passage is all about? We're serious students of Scripture. We want to know, what does the Bible say and what does it mean and how do I apply it to my life? And so we're going to do some interpretive work today. The first question we're going to ask as we get into these points is, what was Paul talking about? And what did the Corinthians understand him to be talking about? Because he had something particular in mind as he's addressing that to them. And as you study the Bible, all of Scripture is useful. All of it is inspired by God. Sometimes they're dealing with an issue that isn't identical to any issue that exists in our world. The first thing we want to do is say, what is this passage dealing with? And then from that, to lift up and say, what's the principle? What's the biblical principle that God is giving to his church that applies in our situation? For example, they had no televisions, internet, or cell phones in the ancient world. That doesn't mean God doesn't give us any instructions that would tell us how to use or whether to use televisions, internet, or cell phones. If we look at it as a very concrete literalism, we find ourselves hindered. But we want to look and say, what does the text really mean here to these people? And what applications can we lift from that that are genuinely applied to our own lives? So that's the introduction to the text. Here's the second introduction. For over 100 years, there have been those who have questioned whether the Apostle Paul wrote these verses. And if he did write them, whether he actually wrote them in this part of 2 Corinthians. There are some who say, well, you know, Paul talks about a severe letter that was written. And some say this is the severe letter he was talking about. Somehow, some editor later on picked up the severe letter and just boom, inserted it right into the middle of 2 Corinthians. And nobody said anything about it. So here's why they say that. The only reason I say this to you is because as I study this, this comes up over and over again. And I've even had a conversation with at least one person who attends the church who asked me specifically about this. So for those of you who, I don't want to confuse you by it, but let's talk about it for a moment. Here are the reasons that are given why some say, no, Paul didn't write this, or if he did write it, it's not in the right place. They say the tone is wrong. The tone is wrong. You know, Paul has been talking all about reconciliation, about love, about my heart is open to you, open your heart to us. And as soon as he says, open your heart to us, the very next verse says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And one commentator says, it's a jolt. He all of a sudden goes from this warm, reconciling speech to into this firm commandment saying, don't do this thing. Another is that they say, well, the flow seems to be interrupted. If we look back at chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, which we were looking at last week, it says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then the text we're looking at, and then the text we'll come to next is chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. And they say, well, look, I mean, the flow between verse 12 and 13 and verse 2 and 3, it just seems to flow together. It seems like somebody's just jammed these six verses right into the middle of all of that. So maybe it's just put in the wrong place. That's another argument. Another says this seems to go in a contrary, in a direction that is contrary from what we usually find Paul moving in. Paul is the one who rebuked Peter for withdrawing from the Gentiles when the Jews came and just eating with the Jews. Paul is the one who says, I am all things to all people, that I might reach some of them. Paul seems all about building bridges, not building barriers, and yet this passage sounds like a barrier passage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Sounds Pharisaical, some people say. And then here's the final one, and this one's great. They say there's too many hapax legomenon in this passage. And you all go, yeah, I know what a hapax legomenon is. Actually, it's a great word if you need a password for your banking. Hapax legomenon, nobody will ever guess it. A hapax legomenon is a word that only appears once in an entire text. And we call there's a number of Greek words that only ever appear once in the Bible, and we call them a hapax legomenon. And they're a real puzzle for Greek scholars because you get this word that you've never seen before and say, what does it mean? And what's interesting is in these six verses, we have six hapax legomenon. And they say, well, listen, if this was Paul, would he really, in six verses, use six words that he never uses anywhere else? So here's the case that has been made that says Paul either didn't write this, or if he did write it, it was inserted here by an editor at some later time. And I know this sounds like a strange rabbit trail, and I'm giving it a little bit of time, but I want you to have confidence in the Word of God, and I want you to have confidence that Paul did write this, and that he did write this and insert it here. And so I want to answer each one of those things very briefly, and then we're going to move on to the rest of the text. First, I don't think this is out of tune or out of tone at all with what the Apostle Paul has been saying. This is not a harsh commandment. This is a commandment born out of genuine love and pastoral care for the Corinthians. If you as a parent see your child doing something that will lead them to harm or to ruin, is it a harsh, unkind, unloving thing to step in and say, don't do that? No, and on the contrary, the opposite would be the harsh and unkind thing, which would be to shrug your shoulders and say, do whatever you want. Be your own person. Paul is not acting in a harsh way. And since I don't see this as a departure in tone, I also don't think it interrupts the flow of Paul's thought here. He has been talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation between men or between people. That is to return to friendship those who are once estranged. And you say, well, if he's been talking about reconciliation, which is bringing together, why does he suddenly put this barrier here, which says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers? And the answer comes in the passages that follow. But he says, there are certain things that are incompatible to reconciliation. If we take it this way and say, if we're talking about a husband and wife being reconciled after some sort of an affair has taken place, that can happen. There's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be repentance. But it would be impossible for reconciliation to happen if there is forgiveness and repentance, but the person repenting said, I'm going to continue the affair, but we're going to be reconciled. It's impossible. Couldn't happen. It makes no sense. And Paul is saying, I want you to be reconciled to God. God pleads with you, be reconciled. But you cannot be reconciled and continue to live in certain ways. Some say this is contrary to the direction of most of Paul's teaching. Paul seems to be building bridges, not barriers. And when we encounter something that seems paradoxical, we need to press both issues until we find a way to resolve them. Paul is not pharisaical in what he is saying, and he's not out of step with what he says elsewhere. That will become clear as we consider the text. And finally, when it comes to that fancy word, hapax legomenon, there are six hapax legomenon in these six verses. In the entire book of 2 Corinthians, though, there are 30 hapax legomenon, which means that the Apostle Paul's vocabulary was large enough, and we have a small enough portion of his letters to give us a sense of all the words he knew. He probably knew a whole bunch of words that he never wrote in the books of, let's see, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are Paul's books. If you look at how much they take up in your Bible, it's not a lot of pages. And so I have no issue at all that Paul would use words here that he's never used anywhere else and never uses again. And finally, I say this. There are no existing copies of 2 Corinthians that don't include these six verses in the location that we find them. So we have no evidence that an editor could ever have inserted another letter of Paul. So all that to say that the burden of proof is absolutely not met. For thousands of years, the church has raised no question about these verses, and those who raised an issue have not made their case. They have put forward some complaints, but we have reason to go with history and say we believe that the Apostle Paul wrote these things and wrote them where he did for his own purposes, and that the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so. Now, that's a long time introducing a text. That's 20 minutes introducing a text. This sermon is not going to be any longer than any other sermon. We're going to move through these 4 points with some alacrity, and we're not rushing, but they're just fairly straightforward. So here are the 4 points that I want to talk about, and we're just going to move through the verses in order. So the command, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, what does it mean? The second, 5 rhetorical questions and what they tell us about this issue. The third point, what does it mean that we are temples of the living God, and why doesn't Paul quote scripture exactly when he tells us about it? And the fourth point, the positive commandment that bookends the negative commandment. All right, so these are the 4 points I want to look at. They're coming straight out of the text. Let's begin with this one. What does this mean? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, in the Old Testament, we had an instruction that was part of the ceremonial and civil law that said you were not to yoke together two different breeds of animals. You weren't to put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. A yoke, just because we're so far in the 21st century, the yoke is something that you would put on animals in order for them to be able to pull something. Or sometimes you would use a yoke to carry water, but it was just something that went around your neck, bound two things together so that they could pull. And you go, well, why does God say that in the Old Testament? Why not an ox and a donkey together? That's part of a whole set of commandments that come that the progressives in Christianity always want to lampoon and mock and say, see, this is ridiculous. Things like you shall not wear fabrics made of blended fibers. You shall not make cakes that have both raisins and dates in them. And all of these things tie back to the idea of what was going on in the ancient Near East, the idea of mixing things together to encourage the fertility gods to copulate. And God was saying, you have nothing to do with that. That's idolatry. And so we're going to be so distinct that we will not involve ourselves in those sort of things. And those laws, as far as mixed fibers and making cakes out of raisins and dates, all of those things have been abrogated or taken away in Christ. You don't have to check your tags later on to see whether you're wearing forbidden clothing. What's really important is that Paul here is quite clearly speaking about unbelievers. It's not a passage that addresses Christians of different sorts. It's a passage that deals with people of entirely different breeds. The believer and the unbeliever, this passage is saying, are not compatible. They cannot work in the same yoke. Are we to read this yoke, though, to mean we ought not to shop in the same grocery stores or eat the same food or in the same restaurants or wear the same type of clothing or use the same technology? That's certainly the way some Anabaptists have interpreted the passage. That answer is going to become clear as we go a little further on. But I would say, first of all, coming out of this passage does not fit when we're talking about Presbyterians, Reformed Church, Pentecostals, and Baptists as saying, come out from amongst them and be separate. This is dealing with unbelievers. And there are certainly, we encounter certain churches that are led by unbelievers, and I think it would apply there. But in many cases, it's misapplied when we suggest that we need to have such a narrow fellowship that there's only five Baptist churches we recognize, and one of them is kind of on the outs with us right now. So let's move on to the second point. Five rhetorical questions. We'll spend a few more minutes here. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that assumes the answer. It's a question that assumes the answer. There's only one answer that this question can have, and the answer in each case to all five of these is none. None. So here's the first one. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. Right? Wherever righteousness is, lawlessness is not. Wherever lawlessness is, righteousness is not. You cannot take an anarchist and a righteous judge, put those two people together, and say you can both have power and hold sway. They have nothing in common with each other. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. That tells us something about the yoke we're talking about. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, if we're talking about literal light and literal darkness, the answer is none. Wherever light is, darkness is not. Wherever darkness is, light is not. You cannot have a dark room, turn a light on, and have the room stay dark. Doesn't work that way. But we're not talking about physical, literal light and darkness. We're talking about spiritual light and darkness. The Apostle Peter, writing 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, says this to the church. He says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, and listen, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? We're talking about the difference between walking in light and walking in darkness. What fellowship do those who walk in light have with those who walk in darkness? And the answer is none. What accord has Christ with Belial? Well, who is Belial? In the Old Testament, this word is used a handful of times, often as the sons of Belial, and in each of those cases, the word means worthless or wicked. You are sons of the wicked one or sons of the worthless one. We hear it more than once of violent and perverted men. And in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this came into the speech, the vernacular of the Jewish people as another name for the devil or for Satan, a personal name. He was called Belial. And so the Apostle Paul picks up a term that will be familiar to his audience to contrast those who follow Christ with those who follow the devil. And he says, what do these have? What accord do they have? What concord do they have? What agreement is there between Christ and the devil? None. Tells us something about this yoke that we're talking about. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, we're not talking here. Because the answer that we're wanting is none, we're not talking here about what kind of car you drive or whether or not you pay taxes. Those things we do share in common. But what we're talking about is the things that we do not share in common. How we view the world. The worldling views the world very different than the child of God. What we value and think matters, very different. How we conduct ourselves, very much different. And then finally, this last one, I think, gives us the key to understanding what it is that the Apostle Paul is talking about and what the Corinthians understand about his statement. So we're coming again to the heart of the question, what does this passage mean to the Corinthians so that we can then lift the truth out and apply it in our own lives? Here's the fifth rhetorical question. What agreement has the temple of the living God with idols? So if we apply that, none. What agreement has the temple of the living God with idols? Where the temple of the living God is, idols are not. And where idols are, the temple of the living God is not. It would be unthinkable to walk into the ancient temple of Israel and find erected there some sort of Ashtoreth pole or some sort of shrine to Baal. And it happened more than a couple times and defiled the entire temple. Ezekiel goes and finds a bunch of people in the temple praying to some idols in a back room. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and sets up a desecration in the temple. It desecrates the temple. Where the temple of the living God is, idols are not. Where idols are, the temple of the living God is not. This is the contrast that Paul is setting up. These things are incompatible. And this leads us to understand something a little deeper, because when we get back to the letter of 1 Corinthians, which was written to the same group of people, Paul spends a lot of time talking about this issue. You see, Corinth was a major center of temple worship, and not temple to God, but temple to gods and goddesses who were pagan, Aphrodite being central to them. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians, spends a lot of time addressing this practice of temple worship, which would have been the norm for all of these Corinthians before they came to Christ, except for the ones who were Jews. But all of the Gentile Corinthians who came to Christ would have grown up going to the temple. This would have seemed like the most natural, normal, everyday sort of thing for them. And there were a number of things that happened in temple worship. For example, the meat that was sacrificed in the temple that was consecrated by the pagan priest, it was believed to have some sort of property. If you wanted to have good fortune, if you wanted to be fertile, if you wanted your business deals to go well, you'd go get a bit of this temple sanctified meat and you would have a feast and eat that. And in that way, you are participating in this worship of this god or goddess of love or success. Or you could go to the temple yourself and eat in their cafeteria, so to speak, And it was a great feast, like a potluck dinner, where you have consecrated meat. And that was common for people in Corinth to do. Not common for us to do today, but they knew all about it. Not only that, perhaps more disturbing was that the form of worship in the ancient world often involved the use of shrine prostitutes, both male and female, who offered themselves sexually to people for a donation to the temple and as a way of participating in idol worship. And both of those things, meat sacrificed to idols and shrine prostitutes, Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, and he spends a couple chapters on it. And what he says is, he says, an idol is nothing at all. So meat offered to an idol has been offered to nothing at all. The meat that was offered to an idol hasn't changed. The meat, what it was before, is what it is after. No difference. So he says, when you go to the market, where everybody else goes, to buy your meat, he says, buy your meat and eat your meat without any qualms of conscience. It doesn't matter. But do not go to the temple and eat meat in the temple, because in that way you yoke yourself together with idolatry. Because you cannot go there without participating in what they're doing. He also says this. He says, if your neighbor invites you to dinner, go. So there we go. We're not separating Christians and unbelievers in that way. He says, go. But if your neighbor who is inviting you to dinner gets up and says, oh, by the way, this meat has been consecrated to Aphrodite, he says, don't eat it. Because, not because the meat is different, and not because you couldn't have eaten it if you didn't know, but because with that knowledge you bring confusion to people who think that you might be partaking in idolatry or yoked together with some form of idolatry. And he says in no uncertain terms that you are to have no contact with prostitutes, heterosexual or homosexual. This is very countercultural for those people. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, this is what these people were, but they aren't that anymore. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you. Right? So none of the things in this list makes a person unredeemable. The swindler is redeemable. The thief is redeemable. The homosexual, redeemable. Sexually immoral, redeemable. Idolaters and adulterers, all of these things are redeemable. All of these people can be reconciled to God. God says, be reconciled to God. He sends his apostle to plead with them. Such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, you cannot continue to be a swindler and follow Jesus. You cannot continue to be a thief and follow Jesus. You cannot continue to be sexually immoral or an idolater or an adulterer or one practicing homosexuality and follow Jesus. These things are incompatible. It's not that you may not be tempted by your old nature. It's not that you may not ever fall and sin according to your old nature, but you will not conduct yourself that way. You will not live that way. You will not say to the world, listen, I would just like to be accepted the way that I am. I am a swindling Christian and I continue to be so. I'm an immoral Christian and I continue to be so. He says they're incompatible. What agreement has the temple of the living God with idols? None. And then he gets to our next point, which is where he picks up the idea of the temple of the living God and says, the temple of the living God is not in Jerusalem. People, the Romans used to think that Christians, they would call Christians atheists. You know why the Romans called Christians atheists? They said, because they have no temple. I mean, we have all these gods. We've got God Jupiter and God Aphrodite and God Mercury. And you can go to different cities and find their temples. And if you're a patron of that particular god, you travel to this city and you worship in the appropriate way in the temple of Jupiter, Mercury, or Aphrodite. And they had many more than that. Where's the Christian's temple? Paul says, this. For we are the temple of the living God. We are. The church is the temple of the living God. Not this building. This building is lath and plaster and 2x4s and lots of other things. And it's a special place for us and a place that we have set aside together, but it's not a sacred building. No, the church is the temple of the living God. That is, all those who belong to Christ together are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And now you begin to understand what he's talking about. What agreement can the temple of the living God have with idols? None. We are the temple of the living God. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. How? In the marketplace? No, Paul says you can go to the marketplace. You can even buy the meat you find there without any questions of comment. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. How? In never going to an unbeliever's home? No, Paul says if your neighbor invites you to dinner, you can go. You should go. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Does that mean we withdraw from the world? And Paul says, no. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm talking to you about having no fellowship with those who are immoral, but not talking about those in the world, but rather those who claim to belong to Christ. Because otherwise you would have to withdraw from the world. And how will the world hear the message of reconciliation if we all go off and join a convent somewhere? Or if we create a little society and buy some land and put up a big wall and say, we're staying out of the world. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers in such a way that we're involved in some form of idolatry. That we're involved in something so incompatible with Christ that it either brings dishonor on Christ or disaster upon ourselves. Paul makes this case, and I'm going to touch this real quickly as we move towards the conclusion. Paul makes the case, and he quotes Scripture. Here's what he says in verse 16. He says, as God has said, now listen carefully, I will make my dwelling among them. These are the promises of God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And as good Bible students, you, right away as you're reading that, I know what most of you are doing. You're kind of looking down for the little letter, the little A or B or C, and then going down to the footnote to say, well, what verse is that? Because I'd like to look it up in the Old Testament. And if you've got a good study Bible, it offered to you probably six verses. It would have offered to you Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, Ezekiel 20, 37, 27, Isaiah 52:9, Ezekiel 20, verse 34, 2 Samuel 7:14, and Isaiah 43:6. And if you went and looked all those up, you'd be like, well, you know, it sort of sounds like this, but he hasn't quoted exactly. And you go, why doesn't the Apostle Paul, in this particular case, when he says, as God has said, then quote God exactly? And the answer to that is Paul is doing theological reflection. He's doing a form of systematic theology. He's bringing together a number of themes. Here's what the prophet Nathan said to David. Here's what the prophet Moses said in Leviticus. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said to the people. Here's what the prophet Ezekiel said to the people. And he puts those all together and he brings it out. And you go, why isn't it word for word? Well, partly it's theological reflection, and Paul is giving it in paraphrase. But the other thing to consider is this. The Apostle Paul does not have the Olive Tree app on his phone. Okay. Not only that, the Apostle Paul does not have a book, the Bible, in his satchel. He doesn't even have the 39 books of the Old Testament in his satchel. And that comes as a little bit of a surprise to you until you realize that the amount of space he would need and the amount of money he would need in order to possess those sorts of things would be enormous. They were handwritten on scrolls by scribes. Even the local synagogue, unless you were in a big city like Jerusalem, probably didn't have all 39 scrolls. They would have a collection of certain scrolls because they all had to be transcribed and written down by hand on paper that was made in strange, meticulous sorts of ways. So the Apostle Paul, especially on the road, as we know he is, as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, this second letter, and as he is probably dashing it off from the things he remembers, doesn't have access to Leviticus, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. He's going from memory, which makes this quite a bit more impressive, the fact that here's a man who has such a comprehensive knowledge of the scriptures that even without having them all open before him on his app or in a book, is able to say, as God has said, and then quote from all these different places. He closes this part. We began with a negative command. A negative command is a command that says, do not, right? And it was a do not command. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And it follows at the very end with a positive command that bookends it. And here's the positive command. Since we have these promises. What promises? The ones he's just talked about. I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them. And they will be separate. They will touch no unclean thing. I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. These are the promises. Since we have these promises, here's the positive command. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I love the fact that Paul says, let us. He doesn't say, so you cleanse yourself from all defilement and make yourself holy to bring that to completion. He says, let us. Because Paul recognizes the fact that this is an ongoing process and that he himself is involved in that. It's not that he's all done. He's been sanctified. He's completely holy. He never does anything he ought not to do. No, he says, I'm struggling with this too. Go back and read Romans 7. Find out how Paul struggles. He says, but I'm struggling towards holiness. This is what I'm striving after. Go back and read Philippians 3. He bookends it. He says, here's the negative side. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Here's the positive side. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So here's the conclusion. Here's where we end. A couple minutes here to answer the questions we asked at the beginning. Does this apply to marriage? That's how I first encountered this as a boy. I remember praying once in a while. You'd meet a pretty girl at school and be like, oh Lord, could you save her? Because I'd really like to date her. That's the wrong way to pray. Okay, that's just an honest moment. That's the wrong way to pray. Does this apply to marriage? Well, yes. Yes, I believe it does. An unmarried Christian should not marry an unmarried non-Christian. Marriage is the most intimate of all relations. And if there's a mismatch at that deepest level, at the spiritual level, there's going to be so much suffering. There's going to be conflict on how often a person goes to church. There is going to be conflict over how much money is put into an offering plate. There's going to be conflict on how the children are to be raised and what they're to be taught and whether it's important for them to be at Sunday school. There will be conflict everywhere, more than you could ever imagine. But I also want you to notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 to 16, the Apostle Paul says, if you are married to an unbeliever, don't seek a divorce. You may be the way by which that person is won to the Lord. So it's interesting, we have this tension, this paradox. Paul is saying, if you're unmarried, don't marry an unbeliever. It would be an unequal yoking and it will bring you suffering. But if you're married to an unbeliever, don't seek a divorce. You may be the way that that person is won. Does it mean that we should become monastics or Amish and remove ourselves entirely from the world to live in isolation? No. Again, we have to balance these words with Paul's earlier teaching when he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul wants the Christian to be in the world, but not of it. He tells them to buy meat at the meat market. He tells them to accept an unbeliever's invitation to dinner. This is not a call for isolation, but a call to be separate from the actions and activities that would compromise witness and worship. And so, finally, the rubber meets the road. And this is my last point of this conclusion. This is the hardest part, maybe, because this is the part that's the least clear. This is the adiaphora, the things that are conscience. Can I join a sports league and obey this? And can I join, say, the Lions Club or the Rotary Club? Well, could I join the Freemasons? Can I work for an unbeliever? Can I be in business together and found a business with an unbeliever? And the answer to that is maybe. Well, let's not say maybe on everything. There's a few here that are completely out. But I must ask myself whether by doing this I'm acting in a way that is incompatible with holiness. I believe that a person could very well do some of these things, but one must be prepared to depart from the organization if it becomes impossible to avoid tainting Christ with walking in darkness. It may be the best thing that you could do for your personal witness to join a baseball team with a bunch of unbelievers. But you can't go to the strip club with the baseball team to drink beer afterwards, because that would taint your witness and also be very damaging to yourself. There are certain clubs that you very likely could join and maybe should join so that you might be able to be a witness and a testimony in those places. But there are certain things that you could not join. This is the reason, I've been asked many times before, why the Christian ought not to be, cannot be involved with something like the Freemasons or the Shriners, is because it involves you in things that are incompatible with Christ. There are spiritual teachings there that would defile the witness of the Christian. And so we must carefully look at these things and ask ourselves, am I yoking Christ together with Belial? Am I trying to take the temple of the living God in fellowship with idolatry? And these are things we need to pray over and consider. But the teaching here, the teaching that applies in all places at all times, is that the temple of the living God can never exist in the presence of idolatry. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you might take this teaching. And Lord, there is a hard edge to what Paul says. It does disrupt to a certain extent the way in which people often conduct their lives. But I pray, Father, that as we hear that, we might hear it, Father, with a humility and a desire for holiness. Lord, if there's place for repentance in our lives, that we might repent of sin, knowing, Lord, that forgiveness is promised to us, Lord. And Father, that you would help us, Lord, not only with the negative side of this, not to be yoked together with unbelievers, but also with the positive side, Lord, that we might seek to be cleansed and to be made holy and to bring that to completion. Lord, all these things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.